I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning back to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. We'll just read a few verses here as we focus in on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift or offering. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. As we continue this morning with our study in the Sermon on the Mount, which was preached, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ to a large multitude there on the mountainside in Judea, arguably one of the most searching, convicting, humbling sermons that's ever been preached on the face of the earth. And as we have seen in our previous studies, the Lord Jesus has first laid down a foundation for his teaching on the law of God, a teaching which was going to be contrary to the teaching of the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees, beginning in verse 21 all the way through to the end of the sermon in chapter 7. He's going to be opening up various aspects of God's law, as well as several other moral and practical concerns and commandments. It's going to open up the superior righteousness that you and I must have if we hope to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Last week we began to consider the first of those commandments that Jesus is going to deal with, which is the sixth of the Ten Commandments, and that of course is, "You shall not murder." And we sought to open up this passage under four headings. First of all, you have the contrast expressed here. You notice how Jesus expresses this contrast in verses 21 and 22. He says, "You have heard it was said to those of old," verse 22, "but I say unto you." Jesus is hereby drawing this very sharp contrast between the traditional teaching of the law by scribes and Pharisees and rabbis, teaching which undercut the heart out of the true intention of God's law, versus his teaching, which was nothing but simply to restore the law of God to its original intent and spiritual application. Then we saw, secondly, the authority that Jesus assumed in the sermon. We noted how that the Lord says 9 times just here in this one chapter, "But I say unto you." You've heard it said thus and such and this way and that way, "but I say to you." And so he spoke as one who had divine authority. I mean, ask yourself the question, who else in the world would dare to speak like this? This was God in the flesh speaking, and he's going to give us his interpretation and his application of the law of God. He spoke as no other man could or should speak. Then thirdly, we saw last week the precept explained, and Jesus shows just how shallow and insufficient the interpretation of the rabbis and scribes really was, that the command, "You shall not murder," extended well beyond the actual physical act of taking a life, well beyond the pulling of a trigger or taking a knife and stabbing somebody to death, but that it included unholy anger and hate in our hearts, as well as hateful, evil speech, that it was very possible for us to commit murder in the eyes of God and never physically lay a hand on a person. So we can commit murder, brethren, when we harbor unjust anger and bitterness in our soul towards someone, or when we use our tongues as lethal weapons with insults and hateful name-calling. Remember, John the Apostle puts it this way: whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Jesus said in verse 22, the person that has unjust anger and malice in his or her heart and says to someone, you fool, that's a curse. Similar, we might tell somebody to go to hell or in some other fashion. He says, you shall be in danger of hell fire. That's how serious a matter this is, beloved. God's law condemns us all, except we repent. And I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, every hateful statement that we make and every bitter attitude we have in our hearts would condemn us if it were not for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mercies of God. Now, having seen the contrast that's expressed here, the authority that Jesus assumes, and the precept that's explained for us, now we want to go further. And we see the precept further illustrated and applied. And the Lord gives us then two practical illustrations of how the sixth commandment might impact us in practical ways. First of all, in our worship, and secondly, dealing with those who might accuse us of sinning against them. So the first thing is the impact of this precept on our worship. Let's read again verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift, or the idea here is an offering, if you bring your offering to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift or offering there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so Jesus is saying, in the light of what we have already read, he says, therefore. So he's connecting these two passages together. He's extending the application in the light of what I've just said. Here's the application. And so the Lord envisions, here's a person coming into the house of the Lord to worship God. And he's using Old Testament imagery, uses the altar and offerings. A gift is an offering here. But the point is, we've come to worship. And in our context, it would be the same as our coming to the house of God or coming to church to offer up sacrifices to God. Not animal sacrifices, of course, but we're offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. The church is now God's house where we are called to come and offer God spiritual sacrifices. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And so here we've come on a Lord's Day morning, and we remember that our brother, perhaps a fellow believer, has something against us. My conscience has alerted me to the fact, and I remember that I have sinned against this brother or against this sister, and I've not repented, and I've not made it right to them or to God. Perhaps I've used insulting speech against them, or I've spoken evil about them. I've been holding a grudge, but at any rate, I've caused a breach in our fellowship, and my conscience smites me just as I come to the house of God to offer up offerings, worship to our God. So what am I to do? Well, I would suspect that most of us, maybe not everyone, but most of us probably would ignore our conscience, and we would just try to go ahead and worship God anyway, not worry about it. But Jesus says, no, we can't do that. He says, leave your gift, leave your offering before the altar, And go and be reconciled to your brother. Seek him out. Seek her out. Be proactive and confess your sins, your faults to him. Seek forgiveness. And then only come back and offer up your offering to God. And then the Lord will gladly accept it from you. And the point's obvious, is it not? That we cannot worship God acceptably with unconfessed sin on our conscience. And more to the point, that our horizontal relationships are going to affect our vertical relationship with the Lord. We cannot, for example, maintain murderous thoughts against a brother or a sister and expect the Lord, who sees into the depths of our hearts, to be pleased with our worship of him. We cannot curse a brother with our mouths and then come and bless God with our lips. You see, that's hypocrisy. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. And James tells us in James 3, that section on the use of the tongue, he says, where the tongue is set on fire by hell. And he says, we can bless God our Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. Brethren, this not ought not so to be. And so we cannot allow a broken relationship that we have created to continue without pursuing peace, without pursuing reconciliation, and then think that God is just going to be thrilled with my praise and my worship of him. No. Jesus is making the point, God will reject our worship until we do all we can do to be reconciled to our brother, even as I don't know what I was going to say, but anyway, that's what happens when you get to this age. But at any rate, we cannot expect to worship God and him accept our worship if we're going to maintain a malicious spirit in our heart or not be reconciled to our brothers. He's going to say to us, brethren, when you come to appear before me, who has required this of your hand, to trample down my courts? He said to the folks in the Old Testament, your new moons and your Sabbaths, my soul hates. Think about that. He had ordained the new moons. He had ordained those Sabbath days. He had ordained the worship of God. And yet he said, when you come with this carnal attitude, and when you have hatred in your hearts towards others, he says, my soul hates your worship. When you spread out your hands to pray, he goes on, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. That's serious business. Or as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 15, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? That's the place of God's dwelling and worship. Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach from his friend, against his friend. And so Jesus is basically saying the same thing here that the psalmist had said centuries before. My attitude towards my brethren is going to affect my worship of God. And if I have sinned against my brother or my sister, my wife, my husband, my children, if I've spoken unkindly to them, if I've insulted them, used harsh words to them, I have unjust anger in my heart towards them, if we have this hateful attitude, if we've offended them and we have failed to be reconciled to them, then brothers and sisters, God will not receive our worship until we are reconciled to them first. We've got to repent of that. And we've got to cannot carry a sinful attitude of anger or bitterness into our worship, brethren. God will not receive our worship. We must leave our gift, as it were, at the altar. Again, that's Old Testament language, but you get the point. We can't come to the house of God with bitterness in our heart or in a strange relationship that we've caused without seeking to be reconciled and then expect God to accept our worship. But then he uses a second illustration to drive home his point, verses 25 and 26. He says, agree with your adversary. Adversary could be accuser, somebody who's a plaintiff here, making an accusation, but he's become your adversary. Do it quickly while you're on the way with him, on the way, we presume, to court. Lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say unto you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now, this is more difficult, I think, to understand this and to be able to apply this particular illustration. But here it pictures a man who is in some way offended another person. That is, they've sinned against them. And that person has become my accuser, my adversary. An official, a person who officially has become your enemy. He's going to take you to court. He's got a charge against you. You've sinned. You've incurred this debt. He's taking you to court to be judged, to be punished for your crime, your sin. The basic idea is that they have a legitimate grievance against you. Jesus says here you must exert every effort to go and settle with your accuser. Don't ever let it get into court. He's saying take action immediately. Take action now before it's too late. Go quickly. Go immediately. Be reconciled. Settle your debt. And if you don't do it, you're going to have serious consequences. You're going to be punished. You're going to suffer serious consequences. Verse 26, you're going to be thrown into prison and you won't be let out until you've paid everything that you owe. So you can't take this lightly. This is serious. I have more to say about that later. And there are a variety of interpretations that are offered for this particular illustration, this story. And we'll just for the moment, we will focus on the what we'll call the practical way of interpreting this. There are two important principles here from a practical, everyday standpoint that are being pressed here by the Lord Jesus. First of all, and this takes in the whole account of what we've been looking at, and that God's law requires not just the negative prohibition, namely, you shall not murder, but that it requires that we do everything in a positive way to avoid violating both the letter and the spirit of the commandment, in this case, that we actually pursue peace with our brethren. In this case, it's not enough that we just sit back and we allow those that we have sinned against just to go on, or perhaps come back to us, or allow a grievance to stand and be estranged and alienated from that person the rest of our days, inevitably, which would lead then to bitterness and anger. A vengeful spirit in both of our hearts would lead to consequences that we would not want, negative consequences, perhaps even chastening and judgment from God Himself. No, I'm responsible, as Hebrews 12:14 tells us, I'm responsible to pursue peace with all men. To pursue it. To do all I can in my power and my ability to actually go and pursue peace, whatever it takes. If it is possible, Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, to live in peace with all men. And brothers and sisters, this is how broad God's law is. For me not to be guilty of heart murder, I've got to pursue peace. I've got to attempt to be reconciled to those that I have sinned against. I've got to be proactive to deal with those grievances that could lead to serious consequences and estrangement and bitterness and so forth. I've got to keep short accounts with my brethren, my fellow man, as well as with the Lord. And then secondly, another principle here. This illustration underscores the principle found in Ephesians 4:26 that says, be angry and sin not, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now you notice how Jesus says here that we're to go and to be reconciled to our adversary, the one that we've sinned against, has a grievance against us, but we're to go and do this quickly, to do it at once. He says, don't wait, don't go another moment without seeking reconciliation, without seeking forgiveness. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Or what's going to happen? It's going to fester. It's going to grow like a cancer, and a root of bitterness is bound to spring up in your heart. Or it may become too late to be reconciled to this brother or sister. The devil may actually win the day. And you see the point, don't you? And we're like that. We are so prone to just let things go, and we fail to seek forgiveness. We're slow to say we're sorry, and we resist the idea of going to somebody and opening up and asking for forgiveness and confessing our faults. We don't want to take the first step, most of the time because we're too proud or too arrogant to do so. And we end up making an enemy for life, or ruining a relationship. Sometimes marriages are ruined because of this very principle. Or friendships and fellowship is permanently damaged. And worse yet, both parties wind up guilty of heart murder. And they become guilty before God. And the devil laughs because he has ruined two souls with one sin. He loves to bring division and disunity. He loves to ruin Christian relationships. He loves to divide churches. He's the master of division and hate. And we must not allow him, brethren. We must not be ignorant of his devices. Well, that's that second illustration. We have the two illustrations before us. And now by way of application, I'd like to bring three or four things this morning by way of applications. First of all, the way that the Lord Jesus interprets the law of God is a pattern or a paradigm of how God's law is to be interpreted and applied by us. Not like the scribes, the rabbis, the Pharisees, not like they interpreted the law. Jesus is giving us the proper biblical way for us to interpret and apply the law of God. And so we see by the way that Jesus opens up even just this first commandment, just how broad and how spiritual all of God's commandments are. That they touch the heart as well as our actions. They touch our attitudes, our motives, our speech. And we can never just stop at the outward letter of the law and think we've kept the law and that we've done all of our duty. Furthermore, if God's law prohibits a certain sin, say like murder, we need to appreciate that the law also has a positive side to it as well. That not only must I not actually commit murder, must not have hate in my heart, but I must pursue a positive relationship with people. I must not just not hate that individual, but I must love them also, even my enemies. And I must not just refrain from being unjustly angry with them or say unkind things to them or about them, but I must actually pursue peace with them. I must be aggressively gracious. And all of the commandments are like this, brethren. We'll come to see next time with you not committing adultery. Of course, that involves our eyes and our hearts as well as physical things, of course. But that commandment also requires purity of heart and mind and body and soul. So again, it's not just the bare letter of the command. It's very spiritual and broad in its application. That's the majesty of the law. And it's easy for us to get really focused on the letter of the law and just the physical intent of the law and forget about the fact that God's law has a spiritual application and it has a positive application as well as the negative. And so we have to ask ourselves this morning, even as we asked ourselves last week, in the light of that, are we guilty of heart murder? Have we committed heart murder, even in our hearts or with our speech? Have we allowed the sun to go down on our wrath? you see? Have we gone quickly to be reconciled to our brother or sister or father or mother, husband or wife or children that we've sinned against? Are we allowing this just to fester? We're all guilty, aren't we? Everybody in this room is guilty of heart murder at some point or another. That's the breadth of the law of God. Shocking, isn't it? It really is. It should just shock us to our very core. But it's by the spiritual application of God's law that sin becomes exceedingly sinful, beloved. And we see our desperate need of God's forgiveness and of a Savior that can provide us with a perfect righteousness that will indeed stand the scrutiny of the holiness of God. Furthermore, I hope and trust that we see how shallow and legalistic the interpretation of the rabbis and scribes really was. I mean, it barely scratched the surface of the true meaning and application of God's law. The law is holy, it's just, it's good. And as John Bunyan put it, and this is a paraphrase, but this is what he meant, that he who is ignorant of the true meaning of the law will be ignorant of the heinousness of sin. And he who is ignorant of the heinousness of sin will also be ignorant to the righteousness and forgiveness provided by Jesus Christ. So how crucial it is then that we see beyond the mere letter of God's law to its real spiritual intent and application. And brothers and sisters, a failure to do this, I would submit to you, it's why we see so many people make such shallow, easy professions of faith in our day. Why a little decision and a trip down an aisle or a little prayer parroted makes everything okay. You know, just a little talk with Jesus and everything's going to be swell. Brothers and sisters, where there's no conviction of sin, where there's no humbling before God's holy throne, and there's no fear in our hearts of eternal punishment, why is that? Well, because we've never really seen with spiritual clarity and judgment day honesty just how radically sinful you and I really are and how desperate we need a perfect and gracious Savior. And this is why we have so many folks like that rich young ruler who asked Jesus how he may obtain eternal life. Remember, Jesus said, well, in essence, he said this. He said, keep all the commandments. And that poor, deceived young man said, oh, I've kept them, all of them, from my youth up. Do you see now how ridiculous that statement really was? Really? You kept all of the commandments of God from your youth up. You've really loved the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your might. You've really loved your neighbor as yourself every minute of every... Really? Seriously? You see, if we don't understand what God's law really says, and we don't know how it searches the very depths of our hearts and motives and condemns the least of our transgressions, brethren, that's where we wind up. We've got to see God's law as it really is. Not as the scribes and the Pharisees saw it, not as the rabbis taught it, or we will never feel our need of the Lord Jesus Christ and His mercy and His righteousness. No, we need to see God's law in all of its majesty and breadth and spiritual application to our hearts. We have two more important applications as well. This passage highlights the truth that the Lord our God doesn't just automatically accept our worship. And we already mentioned this, but we want to elaborate on it for a couple of minutes. Now Jesus, as we mentioned before, uses worship imagery here, envisioning Old Testament worshipers coming to offer their sacrifice or offerings to the priest to be offered up to God on His behalf. And we're talking about Old Covenant temple worship. Obviously, we recognize that the same principles are in play and apply to us under the new covenant, in the new covenant house of God, the church, where we come each Lord's Day to offer up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. We're not coming in with our bulls and our goats and animals, of course, but rather we come here to offer up to God the sacrifices of praise, the sacrifice of our prayers, the sacrifice of a meek and humble spirit as we listen to the Word of God. And offering up our entire being as living sacrifices to God, which is our reasonable and spiritual worship. Romans 12:1. The Bible says that all of us in the New Testament, believers in the New Testament, all of us, every true Christian, are priests. That the church of Jesus Christ is a holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5. We'll look at that passage in a minute. But this is how we need to see the gathered church, beloved. As a spiritual house, we are living stones, we are spiritual priests, and we come on Lord's days to meet with our Lord and our great high priest to offer up our gifts, our spiritual sacrifices, our worship and our praises, even ourselves up to God. And we need to see this time as the most important time of the week. That worshiping the living God is the most important activity of our lives, amen, bar none. God saved us to be His worshipers. Jesus said the Father is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth, John 4:23, that we've been chosen out of this world to have the great privilege of drawing near to God and to approach Him as His worshipers. Psalm 65. What a privilege we have. But here's my point in reference to our text. God just doesn't automatically accept any old worship. Does that surprise you? Isn't that Jesus' bottom line point here? Not all worship pleases the Lord. He says to some, leave your gift at the altar and go take care of business before I will receive your offering. Malachi 1:10. God told those carnal Israelites, I will not accept burnt offerings from your hands. God had ordained burnt offerings. He says, but I won't accept them from you. You remember the graphic example in the Old Testament when Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who were priests of the Most High God, and they came to offer sacrifices there on that altar, and they offered up strange fire which God had not commanded, and the Lord killed them on the spot. They had dared to offer up something that God had not commanded them to offer. Brethren, our God is a jealous God, and He's very particular when it comes to His worship. And He's laid out in His Word how He requires that we worship Him and who He accepts as His worshipers and what He wants us to bring to Him in His worship. And we're not at liberty to just do whatever we like to do and cross our fingers and hope for the best. Not if we hope to please Him. And so I wanted us to think just for a few minutes about this vital matter since Jesus raises it. First of all, whose worship does the Lord receive and accept? Whose worship? Well, contrary to modern thought, not everyone is qualified to worship God. Of course, everyone is required to worship God because He's created them. And natural law requires that everyone, every creature of God, sing the praises of their Lord. But only true believers who are trusting only in His Son, only those who've been regenerated and saved by God's grace, can offer acceptable worship to God. Jesus said, no man can come to Me, whether it be in prayer, in worship, or even in heaven, except by Me. 1 Peter 1:5 again, Peter tells us that as priests, we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not Mary, not the Pope, not the priests, not through anything else, but through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, no person's worship is acceptable to God unless they offer it through Christ and in His name. But now here's the what should I say? The surprising point. Not all of our worship is always well-pleasing to God either. There are times when our worship will not be acceptable to God. Turn with me to Psalm 15. And let me just say, obviously in the text, that's Jesus' point, right? Go leave your gift at the altar and take care of business, then come back, and then I'll accept your worship. God wasn't going to accept that brother's worship until he made things right with his other brother, right? That's a point here. Psalm 15, 1-5, where the Lord is giving us something we might call regulations for who can worship Him acceptably. He says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, your dwelling place? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Language of coming to the temple and worshiping, or in this case, the tabernacle. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue. Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, and so forth. Okay, then turn over to chapter 24. You have the same concept here of coming to the house of the Lord. And verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Again, talking about Mount Zion. In the future, at least, it would be Mount Zion. To come to worship God. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And so again, you have this imagery of worship. And the bottom line here in both of these passages is that there are qualifications for those who would worship God and be welcomed into His presence, welcomed into the holy place. And the psalmist says, he who has clean hands, who has a pure heart, a sincere heart, one who is not given over to idolatry, nor sworn deceitfully, and so forth. Positively, one who walks uprightly and works righteousness. So this here is a description of those whose worship the Lord will accept. These are the people who are welcome in the courts of our God. It's those who know God, those who are lovers of God, who are seeking to maintain a good conscience before God, who are serious about righteousness and holiness and integrity before men, who repent when they sin, who confess their sins, who run to Christ for forgiveness. And it isn't as if God is looking for perfection per se, because He won't find it, of course, in any of us, but He's very concerned for sincerity of heart, for truth in the inner parts. And so the question then, will God accept my worship? Can I abide in His dwelling place? Well, if I'm in Christ by faith, if I'm sincerely committed to walking in holiness and maintaining a good blood-washed conscience before God, the answer to that question is yes. You're welcome into the holy place. God will be well pleased when you offer up the worship He has asked you to give Him, your offerings of praise and your prayers, even our tithes and offerings, will be as a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. Well, with this in mind, let me quickly mention a few things that we can and must do if we're going to offer up our gifts, our sacrifices to the Lord acceptably. If our worship is going to be well-pleasing to Him, how should we prepare ourselves for His worship on the Lord's Day? Just going to mention four or five things briefly. First of all, let me begin by saying, in one sense, we prepare for public worship by worshiping our God every day, by worshiping Him in prayer every day. We prepare to worship God with a life that's filled with worship. A.W. Tozer said, worship is so much more than the hymns we sing on Sunday. And how true that is. I think that's what we think, isn't it? That's all there is to it. We come, we open a hymn book, we sing, we're done. That's not true at all. every day of our lives. We're to offer up ourselves to God as living sacrifices by living a God-centered life, a life which is, we are determined to bring glory to our God. We're seeking His face. We're trusting Him for everything, all day, every day. And brothers and sisters, we're kidding ourselves. If we can live Monday through Saturday a self-centered, worldly, prayerless life, and think we can appear here in God's courts on the Sabbath day and be accepted by Him and offer Him worship that's pleasing in His sight. So we prepare for the public worship of God by our private worship all week long, by keeping short accounts with God through repentance, especially on Saturday night. Even as the Jews had a day of preparation for the Sabbath, so we in the New Covenant should give at least some thought of preparing our souls for the Lord's Day, perhaps with beginning with family worship on Saturday evening, asking the Lord for His blessing on the Lord's Day ministries, asking Him to draw near to us and to minister to us and to others, to reveal Himself to us. Again, Saturday night's a good time for self-reflection and repentance, asking the Lord to show us if there be any wicked way in me or sin that needs to be repented of and dealt with, anticipating the day to come, anticipating the benefits of the Lord's Day, seeking to arrange everything ahead of time so you can devote as much of the day as possible to worship and spiritual matters without distraction, being able to keep that day holy unto God. I would suggest to you to do all you can to get a good night's sleep. I know that can be hard, but we need to try to get in bed early enough so we'll be refreshed for the worship of God and hearing His Word on Lord's Day mornings and evenings. Make certain that we've resolved all of our controversies with others. That's the point of the passage, right? Our brothers, sisters, wife, husband, children, that's Jesus' main point. That our horizontal relationship affect our vertical relationship with the Lord, that He will not accept our spiritual sacrifices to Him. If we have sinned against a brother or a sister and have not sought to be reconciled to him or to her, if we have evil thoughts in our hearts, or if we haven't forgiven someone that sinned against us, Jesus would say to us, leave your offering and go to be reconciled to your brother, and then only come back and offer your sacrifices to me. We ought to seek to arrive early on the Lord's Day, not at the last minute. So we have time to prepare our hearts for meeting with this great and awesome God. Most of us can be on time for work without any problem. For other important events, I see people lining up an hour and a half or 2 hours ahead of time to go see a rock concert. And then we stagger in at the last minute, or sometimes even late, to the most important activity of the entire week and of our lives. And we need to come fully prepared to be engaged in the service of our God. Not like the Pharisees, you know, who worshiped the Lord with their lips while their hearts were far from Him. And we need to come prepared to worship Him in spirit and in truth with all of our hearts, to sing the songs of Zion with joy and with enthusiasm, to listen prayerfully and attentively to the Word of God, which is your life, the bread of life. Come hungry for God's Word to you, to be fed and nourished by His truth, and be prepared then to go out of here as a doer of the Word of God and not just a hearer of it. And after the service, asking God to use His Word in your heart and your life, to use it for your spiritual profit as well as for the good of others who have heard it also. Well, may the Lord, brethren, may the Lord help us to appreciate the great privilege we have of drawing near to God, being called to be spiritual priests in His house. May we never again come unprepared to offer up worship which is well-pleasing to Him. May we come here with the great purpose in our hearts to make His praise glorious and to exalt His holy name. But then there's one final point I'd like to make. You can turn back to Matthew 5, if you would, to our passage, believe it or not. And there are those that do not believe it, but believe it or not, I'm convinced that there may be a solemn gospel warning planted here in the midst of Jesus' application of this commandment in verses 25 and 26, where he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say unto you, you will by no means get out of there till you pay the last penny or farthing. It's a very teeny weeny amount, but you won't get out till it's all paid. I'm convinced, brethren, that there's an underlying spiritual gospel call for repentance here. And I can honestly say I missed this for 25 years, the third time I've come through this part of the Bible in preaching it. But we have an adversary. We have an adversary, Jesus says, and someone who's an accuser, someone we've sinned against over and over again, whose cause of complaint against us is far more grievous and far more serious and dangerous than all of the accusations of mortal man. God Himself has become our adversary. Ultimately, all of our sins are against Him. Yes, we sin against brothers and sisters and husbands and wives and others in our workplace. Yes, we sin against other people all the time. But ultimately, at the end of the day, every single sin is a sin against God. And God Himself has become our accuser. His holy law, including the sixth commandment that Jesus has opened up here, and all of His commandments, they accuse us and they cry out to us, to God, for judgment. Jesus is saying here, agree with your adversary quickly. Don't delay. Go and settle your case with him. Repent of your offenses against him. Believe in Christ who's died to reconcile sinners to God. In order to pay that sin debt, run to Him. Agree with Him. Confess your sins to Him. Cry out to Him for mercy. Be reconciled to Him. And do it now before it's too late. The implication here is that God is willing to be reconciled. Willing to settle our case when we come to Him. But if we don't do that, if we're not willing to come and to agree with Him, that is to openly say, yes, you're right, God. You are right. I'm a sinner. I've sinned. I've grieved you. I have committed sins against you. I'm the sinner. That's agreeing with God. And if we don't do that, the Lord is saying you'll be handed over to the officer and cast into that eternal prison called hell. The place that we'll never be delivered from, because hell is eternal. We'll never be able to pay off the debt. Notice how he says it. You'll be by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. Well, the dirty secret here is that no sinner can possibly pay back what he owes God in terms of his sin. He can't do it. You'll always owe things because you're always going to be sinning on and on in hell. You'll never pay that debt. And you'll never be taken, you'll never be released until every penny of the debt is paid. And it's either paid by Christ on the cross or it's paid by us in hell forever. There's still hope though. Go to Him now in Christ's name and be reconciled to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will forgive your debt. Praise God that we have a Savior who has paid the debt and who will receive us and will forgive us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would bless the Word of God this morning, seal it to our hearts, Father, may your law search us this morning, but may we run to Christ. May we be willing and able by your grace and by your Spirit to agree with him and to confess him, confess our sins, and trust in him with all of our heart. Bless the word of God to our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.